this morning in Philippians, but don't get too excited about this, but I'm only going to cover four verses. I was going to cover eight, and I just decided that it wasn't going to be possible. So, our common life, and I'm going to read, this time I do have some verses up here, so if you haven't got a Bible with you, you should be able to keep track of what's going on. But we're in Philippians chapter 1, and before I start, I just want to pray again. Just had some awesome worship, and I just know that what God's got to say this morning is really important through the worship and through what's being ministered now and through his word. So, Lord, we just thank you, Father, for your words to us. Lord, we thank you for the preciousness of it, Lord. We thank you for the value of it, Father. Help us to just get a better sense this morning, Lord, of how precious it is, Lord, of how much treasure there is, Lord, in your word. Father, just like the psalmist, help us to be able to say, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lord, we thank you that you chase us, Lord, just like it said in that song, Lord. Like the poet said, you chase me down the nights and down the days. You chase me down the arches of the years. You've chased every one of us, Lord, and you brought us here, and that's not a mistake. So, Father, I pray that as we look at these verses this morning, I just pray we'll get so excited, Lord, about what you've called us to together. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So verse 27, which is really a key verse, really important verse. I'll just check I've got it here in front of me. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That word only at the top could be translated above all. It actually means more than anything else, this is the most important thing that Paul is saying. Now, we've got to try and grasp this because it's quite a long statement here. In fact, from 27 down to 30 is one whole sentence. And so if we start to look at it too much in isolation, we forget the flow. Paul's not saying, oh, you need to make sure you're worthy. Go away and just make sure you're worthy of God. That's not what the message is. It's not about changing our ways because we don't measure up. We know, we've just sung. We can't deserve it. We can't earn this salvation. He's not saying that. Okay, and it's important to notice here that last time we looked at it, he was saying that, oh, I don't know whether I should die and be with God or whether I should stay here for you, Philippians, because you need me so much. And he decides he's going to stay. And then he thinks, actually, I know that I'm going to come and see you again. And then he says, oh, and that's going to be a matter for great rejoicing. That's what he said. But look at how he seems to shift his focus here, because he says, actually, whether I come and see you or I don't, that's not the important thing. That's not what matters here. Okay, the whole thing hinges on let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that, and then if you work through that, you stand fast with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that's the main thing. He wants the Philippians to be united. That is what he is saying here. And it follows through from chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 as well, to be united, to be standing together. So if we dig into these phrases a little bit, it should help us. So the first thing, let your conduct be worthy, can be translated, and this is a bit strange, you might have different translations, to do with citizens. Anyone got citizens or something like that in their version? There are some versions out there with citizens. Because he actually has, there's a verse later on in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. So this theme of being citizens of heaven is really important. He's telling the Philippians, look, you're citizens of heaven. And Paul's quite clever here. I don't know if you remember from previous talks, but Philippi is this small colony of, basically, of Rome. So everyone in Philippi, they think they're in Rome. They've built up all the same kind of architecture. They're all Roman citizens. And it's really important, you know, if you're a Roman citizen, you've made it. You've got somewhere. And so Paul's using this idea of citizenship, he's saying actually status as Roman citizens is not nearly as important as being a citizen of heaven. All of you this morning, if you've trusted in Jesus, you are citizens of heaven. That's pretty awesome. That really is quite awesome. And you can hold your head high because you're citizens of heaven. It's quite hard. We do struggle. I haven't written this down, but we do struggle in Bognor, don't we, to say that we're citizens of Bognor. You know, it's not something we always admit to everyone we meet. Where do you come from? Oh, I come from Bognor. I mean, if we lived in London, that might be okay, or New York, or, I don't know, Chichester, perhaps, but yeah. Rose Green, yeah, but you know, yeah, maybe. But so we hide our heads in shame, don't we? But we shouldn't be like that about being citizens of heaven. We can hold our heads high that we come from heaven. It's amazing, isn't it? We didn't ask to be given this high rank, but we've received it through God. And so we should reflect heaven in the way that we live. We don't know what heaven's like. We had a slight glimpse of it as we were working through Revelation. Go back and hear John's talks if you weren't able to be there yesterday. But there's no disunity in heaven. There's no one squabbling or arguing up in heaven. There's no discord. Because everyone's of one heart and they're of one mind. And they're worshipping Jesus. And he is the center. And I think you can't really get unity if it's about us. It's all about me today, or it's all about her, all about him. But no, it's all about Jesus. And then we find unity. And this is so, so important. I just want to say this phrase, noblesse oblige, which I found in one of the commentaries, that the higher your rank, the more obligation sits on you to live up to that rank. Some people think, oh, I'd love to be the queen, or I'd love to be the president of America. But actually, the weight of responsibility on these people and on these roles is enormous. And that is what we have, an even higher rank in some ways than these earthly roles and titles, because we have this enormous obligation on us to live as citizens of heaven. That's what Paul's saying. He's quite tactful about it, really. I just mentioned these verses here. Colossians 1:10, he also says the same thing. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And Ephesians 4:1, I beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Again, he's trying to get the same point across, that you've got such a high calling. And he's very tactful. There are some problems at Philippi, but there aren't major problems. Philippian church is a really, really good church. But the danger that besets it, like the danger that besets the whole church, is this danger of disunity. And actually, the problems come from inside the church. The biggest problem, the biggest danger, comes from inside the church rather than outside. Later in the letter, we do get a little bit of detail, and we'll come back to this. Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies who have obviously fallen out in some way. And he says, please, you know, please be of one mind, be reunited, be reconciled to each other. So there's part of the problem there. Rivalries and disputes so often happen in churches, don't they? You go to a church, this is great, everyone's really happy, and you stick around for a while, you'll soon hear that so-and-so's fallen out with so-and-so, or that there was a split and that some people had to leave. There's a well-known hymn, which first lines, oh, the church is one foundation, which has a verse in it, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed by schisms, by divisions, rent asunder, torn in two, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The woeful history of the church, split after split, disagreement after disagreement, on the most unbelievably tiny points sometimes of doctrine. I was reading last night, I don't know if you've heard of the Tractarian crisis in the 1800s, where the Church of England was seriously divided over the kind of Catholic influence that came in, and all sorts of disagreements that, based on the idea that the leadership of the church was handed down from Peter by the laying on of hands, and so only bishops could do certain things, which really isn't biblical. And disunity and failure. How on earth is the church still here? How on earth is it still here? It's only God's grace that has kept us here. So this next bit, it says here, stand fast in one spirit and one common purpose is a translation I quite like. And that's why I've gone for our common life as a title here. We are vulnerable as Christians. We need to realise that we're vulnerable. Every now and again you think, oh, I can do it all. I don't need the church. I'll just go off and do it. I don't like these people anymore. I'm going to go and be a big shot and win everyone to Jesus. But we can't. We need to remember what the Bible says. Paul says in Acts 20:29 to the Ephesian elders, he's giving a long kind of speech to them as he sees them probably for the last time, and he says, savage wolves will come in and they won't spare the flock. This idea of Christians being sheep, such a big picture in the New Testament, because sheep are so silly, aren't we? And we're so easily swayed. We go off this way, go off that way, go this way. Just don't know where we are. You know, that's what we're like. Let's face it. And as soon as someone says something that sounds important, we follow it. But we need to be more wise. Legalism, religious spirit, is so common in the church. So this is a useful verse, if you don't know it. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That old song, Jesus, We Celebrate Your Victory, has that in the first verse. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. No longer to be subject to a yoke of slavery. If anyone starts to put something on you that is putting expectation on you to live a better life and stuff like that, that is legalism. And that's not the Holy Spirit. So it's really important to remember that. And that's why we need to stand together as well, because we can say, oh, so-and-so said this to me. And you can check with someone else whether that's right or not. And we can help each other out. So with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is a really, really good picture. It's a very vivid phrase. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We see in Acts, straight after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, we see a really powerful picture of the church. If you want to get inspired about what church life is supposed to be like, read Acts and you'll get inspired. But let's take a particular look at Acts 4:32. There's a couple of scriptures I've deliberately not put on the PowerPoint just to make me turn to them. Acts 4:32. So it says here, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's all I needed, just that little bit there. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. So we've got the similar references there to one spirit and one mind. Multitude. We know thousands of people became Christians in the first few days after Pentecost. And they could all be of one mind. We haven't got 1,000 people here. Surely we could be of one mind too. Can't we be of one spirit if that many were all of one heart and one mind? There's a nice Old Testament reference as well to this idea. There's a lovely account of how David was made king, fulfilling Samuel's prophecy. It's always interesting, isn't it, how long David had to wait before that prophecy was fulfilled. And all the fighting men of all the tribes of Israel came to make David king. And it's in 1 Chronicles 12:38. We just see this great little verse. It says, all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. Isn't that amazing that all those people, thousands and thousands of people, all had exactly the same heart and mind to make David king? And that is the kind of like-mindedness and consensus in the spirit that Paul is urging. He says, this is what you need as the church. This is what will thrill me. A loyalty to each other, a fidelity to each other and to Jesus, of course. Not to each other for our own sakes, but to each other for Jesus and through Jesus. Now, this bit, striving together, I want to introduce you to a military formation here. Some of you may be familiar with this, others you may not. But one commentator reckons that in Philippi, they would have been thinking about the phalanx. Who's heard of a phalanx? A few people have. Good, excellent. I have got a picture of it in a second. I'll show it to you now as well. Macedonian phalanx in particular. I wouldn't want to be on the end of that. This Macedonian phalanx, Philip II of Macedon, who founded Philippi, was the guy who modified it, and you can see these long spears, 18 foot long, Sarissa spears. And he also made the shields smaller than they were previously, which meant that the soldiers, that the whole group could turn much more quickly without getting tangled up in their shields. And really, no one could get through that. Certainly from the front, they were almost impervious, that they could just move forward and everything would have to give way to them. Standing together, notice. Spears forward, shields out. There were several battles, notable battles. Battle of Chaeronea, I've got written down here, 338 BC, where they won using this military formation. One of the things that was true with the phalanx, this was in the days before generals had developed the idea of keeping men back. So if you've got your fighting force, you just chuck them all out into the field. You don't hold people back, for allowing for some to get tired. So the men in the phalanxes would have to be there for hours sometimes, and they'd have to really endure and dig in. So they'd have to have a lot of strength and endurance. And that's one of the things that Paul means by striving together for the faith of the gospel. This isn't going to be a quick win here. It's not going to be a quick victory. You've got to dig in and be ready to really put lots of effort in. The Romans started fighting against phalanx, and the phalanx started to fail. They found that the sides, the flanks, were vulnerable to attack. And this is where, if we're not careful, if we start wandering off or get isolated from other Christians, we can be picked off. So if you suddenly find yourself away from other believers and not in fellowship for whatever reason, you need to get yourself back into the phalanx so that you're protected and so that you're going to be okay. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we need to adopt an aggressive, bold attitude to the faith. This is obviously a military picture here. But there's no point saying that if you're not focused on something. So a military, they're always, a phalanx knows what they're doing. They're just fighting the enemy. So what are we fighting? We're not fighting against, we're fighting for, it says here, for the faith of the gospel. We've got to agree on what the gospel is. If we don't agree on what the gospel is, we can't achieve anything. I'll never get tired of hearing someone tell me the gospel. We've sung the gospel this morning. We've prayed the gospel already. That verse, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray in Isaiah. We've turned to our own way. All of us have done it. Every single one of us just went to our own way. And we do it so easily as well. But Jesus took the price. I love that hymn, Tell Me the Old Story of Jesus and His Love. There's another song, I think it was some kind of lively jig or something. If it's good for my old mother, it's good enough for me. Yeah, I always find that really helpful as well. You know, if it's good, if it's been good for the generations, it's been good down the years, it's got people all the way through their lives, and they've stood firm and they've died confident they're going to heaven. If it's good enough for all those people, it's good enough for us too. Spurgeon talks about how Jesus paid for our sin on the cross. And he says, how bravely he removed that which hindered. Jesus came up to the cross with a load of sin upon him, a load that would have staggered all the angels and would have bowed a universe of human beings to the lowest hell. As John was saying earlier, that many, many people who will never believe, Jesus still paid the price for them. And Spurgeon says, up to the cross he came, and there he bore the consequences of his people's guilt. That's the gospel. And we need to stand together and declare that together. And that's Paul's greatest concern, that we stand together to declare the gospel. So, a bit quicker into the other verses. Not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, but which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. This is the first reference to enemies or adversaries in the whole letter. We don't know who they are exactly. Most people think that it's people in Philippi, suspicious Roman citizens looking at the Christians and thinking this is a threat to the empire. This is that they're not going to worship the emperor. Puts me in mind of the men who came up to Daniel and were spying on Daniel and shopping him to Darius. So he ended up getting put in the lion's den. These guys who just keep an eye on you and actually are displeased to see that you're being faithful to God. the Macedonian Christians were definitely experiencing persecution, and certainly were about to, and we'll come back to this. But this is quite a tricky verse in the Greek, and J.B. Phillips has given this version of it: not caring two straws for your enemies. The fact that they are your enemies is plain proof that they are lost to God, while the fact that you have such men as enemies is plain proof that you yourselves are being saved by God. I think that's much clearer than a literal version of it. The word for terrified, he hasn't done very well with not caring for two straws, because that word terrified is the same kind of word as an uncontrollable stampede of frightened horses. So you can, what he's saying is, don't be terrified. Don't flee in complete panic and fear. And the reality is that sometimes we can be tempted to do that. It only takes someone with a bit of confidence and a bit of aggression to shout us down, and we'll clam up sometimes. But we don't need to be intimidated like that. Now, let's just look quickly at, if you just turn a couple of pages on, if you're in Philippians, to 1 Thessalonians, because there's a verse which really helps with this one, to understand what it's saying, proof of perdition. And it would be easy for me if I were in the right place. So yeah, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." This seems a bit unchristian. Just because people are coming up against us, they're going to get judged by God. Some of us might quite like that. And some of us might think, well, hang on a minute. That doesn't sound very just of God to be doing that. But this verse here, proof of perdition. Perdition either means ruin, or it can actually mean eternal judgment. So it might mean that those who are coming against you will just find completely ruined and completely made ineffective in their opposition to you, or they might actually be judged and sent to hell. Of course, just because people are persecuting Christians doesn't mean to say they can't be saved, because we know Saul himself, Paul, was saved. So we have to bear that in mind. But I just wanted to look at this verse for a moment. It says in Revelation 20:12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So people who don't know Jesus, people who haven't responded to him, but in particular in this verse, people who are aggressively, explicitly setting themselves up against Christ, they are in particular danger of finding themselves there. I think particularly of the virulent atheism that is around today. They're setting themselves up for that. Stephen Fry, sadly, is one of the individuals in the line of fire there. I don't know if you heard Frank Skinner's response to Stephen Fry's discuss with God, because he's saying, how can he let babies die with cancer? And he said, how can I be judged by that God? And I think Frank Skinner said, you will, because he will. So we have to bear that in mind. There are some people out there standing up for the gospel. So for us, when we experience persecution, it is salvation. It's a reminder for us when we're suffering that actually we are doing what God is calling us to do. We should expect some suffering. We should expect some difficulty and some persecution. And we're moving towards the end. But Leon Morris said, "The very troubles and afflictions that the world heaps on the believer becomes the means of making him what he ought to be." And this is so important. Verse 29 follows this idea through. "For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." If you think about it, it's slightly weird, because granted means it's been generously given. You're privileged to receive this suffering. That's what God's given you. Paul clearly has much more of an insight into the value of suffering than the average Christian, doesn't he? It's the same word, this charizomai, in Romans 8:32, where it says, if God's given you his son, will he not freely give us all things? That's exactly the same word as it's been granted to receive, to suffer for the sake of Christ. I don't know if I've got it in the on my PowerPoint, but in Philippians 3:10, which we'll be in more later, Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to participate in the sufferings of Jesus. I think for the Philippians, this is actually really encouraging for them because they're not being forgotten by God. It's like the idea of a father who disciplines his son or his daughter in order to shape them and form them into who they're supposed to be. Don't children want to be disciplined by their parents? Don't they want to be set on the right course and taught how to live? They can't cope with chaos and no boundaries. They need that loving guidance. And it's the same with us. We need that loving guidance. This is God's quality assurance process for Christians. Because don't forget, we're going to be perfect one day. We're going to be completely holy. How's God supposed to do that? He's doing that through the suffering that we experience on earth. There is no purgatory. Purgatory is not a biblical doctrine. It's through how we live now and what we experience now. So be encouraged if you're going through a bit of a hard time. Again, I can't remember what I've put on here. Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean the tribulation, and see John for more on that, but it does mean that we will have difficult times. And 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Acts 5:41, some of the disciples had been beaten. And it actually says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. So it's the litmus test, really, of our walk. If we're suffering for Jesus, then we know that we are walking right. We're doing what we should be doing. We're not going to be protected from every sort of attack, you know. And don't expect the elders, by the way, and don't expect your life group leader to take all the flack for you, okay? You're not going to be wrapped up in cotton wool, all right? You will, but that is why we need to stand together in that phalanx, to actually protect each other as much as we possibly can from all the attacks. So, verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The word same is being emphasized there, just like being in the same mind. It's really important. Paul is experiencing Roman persecution, probably because he's in prison in Rome. And the Philippians are about to experience the same thing. This is the might of the Roman Empire coming against the Christians and persecuting them in terrible ways. And so Paul's saying, actually, you're experiencing exactly the same as I am. And you're in this together with me. I think the Philippians would have been enormously encouraged by that. I just wrote down earlier, the more that we can identify with the church at Philippi, the closer we are to being who God has called us to be. If you read this and you think, I don't get this, just pray for the Lord to reveal to you how important it was that the Philippians were bound up with Paul's destiny. It's all about destiny and about where we're headed. They knew what their destiny was because Paul encouraged them to see what it was. And he said, look, you're having the same conflict as me, so take heart. We've already learned that what's going on with Paul is further in the gospel. He says, everything that's happened to me is for the furtherance of the gospel. And so he's showing the Philippians that that's how they need to be as well. So to close, the focus needs to be standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity is so important because the Christian life is a shared life. It's not an isolated life. You cannot live a Christian life on your own. So I just want to read the whole bit through before I pray, and we go back into worship. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified, I don't know where that came from, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And I just want to say, as citizens of heaven, we need to remember what our destiny is. Lamentations 1:9, it talks about Jerusalem after a terrible judgment has been wreaked on Jerusalem, and it said, she did not consider her destiny and her collapse was awesome. So let's not be like Jerusalem at that point. Let us consider our destiny together as brothers and sisters in Jesus. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have made us citizens of heaven. Father, I pray that that's how, Lord, we walk out of here today. Lord, and I pray that that's how we'd live our lives this week. Lord, that we would have conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we would stand fast in one spirit, that we would strive together for the faith of the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the amazing gift of salvation that you've given to each one of us. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that even though hard times will come, Lord, even the hard times are going to be used for your glory. And they will probably be the source of our greatest rejoicing when we get to see you in glory. So we just praise you, Lord, and I just pray a blessing on every single one who's listened this morning. And I just pray that they'd be able to take away more of what you have for them and of what our destiny is together as believers. We just love you so much, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.